Good evening. The reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 30. That's Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 30. Okay. So now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life."
Thanks, Shauna. Good evening again, church. That was overwhelming. It's good to see you too. So we are this evening primarily looking at that story, the record of the rich ruler, or you might know it from the other Gospels as the rich young ruler. And it's a story we're probably not all familiar with, but many of us are probably quite familiar with this story. And so I'm going to approach it from a slightly different angle this evening. And you will have noticed in your news notes, if you've got them, that the sermon title for this evening is TBA. That is true. I'm now advising you. It's called Common Misconceptions. Common Misconceptions, if you like to take notes. And a little later on, I'll introduce you to four misconceptions that drive this narrative, this story of Jesus and the rich ruler, and four misconceptions which we see not only back then, 2,000 years ago, but we also see today. But let me start with a clarifying couple of observations. So one, the question needs to be asked, what is a misconception? Well, that's a fancy way of saying having the wrong idea about a thing. So we're talking about wrong ideas about things. And so I thought before we get to the kind of fairly penetrating and personal misconceptions that that Scripture reveals this evening about us and God, I would share some of your misconceptions. That's right. I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that I'm going to read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 misconceptions that are popularly had. I'm going to pretty much guarantee you have one of these bad boys. And if you don't, then you can come after the service and show off to me. Okay, so here are the common misconceptions today. Common misconception number one, and this is dear to my heart as a steak lover, but no sweat if you're a vegan, it's this. Searing meat does not seal the juice in. In fact, recent tests suggest that it does quite the opposite and dries out the meat. So if you're searing your steak over on both sides, you're doing it all wrong. Okay, who's going to be honest and say they do that? Who's going to fess? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, about 10 of us. I know that. I learned that 2 years ago from Heston Blumenthal, and I still do it. It's just habit. Number two, you don't need to wait 24 hours before you report someone missing. You don't need to do it in Australia. You don't need to do it in America. You don't need to do it in the UK. It just exists in Hollywood. Number three, the historical Buddha was not fat. He was skinny, likely skinny, as I think many of us will probably know. Here's one that you probably don't know. The word the, in English, the, was never pronounced, nor was it ever spelt ye, as in ye olde. Never existed. Not a thing. So if you're trying to give something like a nice aesthetic for the 1800s, don't use ye. It's not genuine. Okay, next one. No evidence that Vikings wore horns on their helmets. Not one. Yeah, that's disappointing. Not one shred of archaeological evidence about the horns. And the last one that I definitely did, I didn't know a bunch of those, but this is the one that surprised me the most. Marco Polo, right? You know that game we play in the pool? Marco Polo, he did not import pasta from China. Pasta doesn't come from China. It comes from Libya. And Arabs brought it to Europe. So there we go. So pasta is African, not Asian. So take that, those people that were claiming it. Now, we'll move on to the Bible now and slightly more serious misconceptions, because these ones, these are kind of, you can chuckle at because you got it wrong and there's nothing lost except perhaps a few points in a quiz night. But I want to deal with four significant misconceptions that many people had back then in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, and they have today. And if you like to take notes, let me give you my four. Okay, number one, misconception number one, it's the I'm good enough misconception. Okay, I'm good enough. Misconception number two, that'll be enough. Number two is the that'll be enough misconception. Number three, which breaks with our pattern, unfortunately, is the needlegate misconception. Needlegate misconception. And the number four, eternal life won't be enough misconception. Okay? So one, I'm good enough misconception. Two, that'll be enough misconception. Three, needlegate misconception. And four, eternal life won't be enough misconception. Okay, hopefully you've got them if you like to take notes. Okay, the first one, the I'm good enough misconception. In your Bibles, if you're not there already, go into Luke 18. We're going to be spending our time there. And as we turn to verse 18, we meet our rich ruler. And it's quite tempting, I think, if we've just heard the story read by Sean, or if we know the story, it's pretty tempting to, right off the bat, assume that this is the bad guy of the story. Right? We know what happened, so we know he's a bad guy. And that might be your temptation, but I'd say just hold off on that. Because there's a sense in which this is a really good guy. In fact, this guy, I don't know him, I'm guessing, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. He would be a good friend. He would be a pillar of his community. He's someone that at the very least gets a park bench named after him, if not an entire park. And the question that he asks in verse 18, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is actually a well-intentioned question. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 10, verse 17, so Mark's another gospel writer, he records the same event, and he gives us more info. He says this, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, this guy is genuine and he's gracious. And unlike the other rulers that we've met in the Gospel of Luke, this guy doesn't call Jesus evil, he calls Jesus good. Not only that, but look at verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour your father and mother. And he said, rich ruler dude, all these I have kept from my youth. Doesn't blink an eyelid. I mean, this is a good guy. Who of you, certainly not me, could say that you've kept those commandments since you were a kid? And not only that, but he recognises that he still lacks something. He has the humility to recognise that despite his great moral and, as we'll later realise, material wealth, he still lacks something. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone and asked Jesus the question. In short, this guy is a better man than me. Which actually makes verse 19 all the more surprising. Because 19 is actually a rebuke. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good guy, good question. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And make no mistake, this is a rebuke. Imagine if one of you came up to me after the service and said, hi, Matt, good pastor. Now, that wouldn't happen, right? But just imagine it did. Right? And then I wheel on you and I say, Kate, why do you call me good? Kate, God alone is good. And Kate thinks, whoa, that bee sting's gone to his head. Why the harsh response? I was just giving you a compliment. Why the rebuke? And in that hypothesized scenario, there's many reasons why I might rebuke harshly, many of which rely or relate to my failure as being a good pastor. But Jesus is the one good man. And so when he rebukes for a reason. He hasn't woken up on the wrong side of the bed. And I think the reason why he says it is because he wants to expose this rich man's misconception, his false assumption that he was good, that he was good enough for God. You see, think of the scene. The rich ruler looks at Jesus' lists of commandment. Do not commit adultery, tick. Do not murder, tick. Do not steal, tick. Do not bear false witness, double tick. Honor your father and mother. Please, I've been doing that since I was three. And notice Jesus doesn't argue the points. See, he might have been, probably was, just a wee bit suspicious, as you and I are of this perfect record. But he doesn't debate it. No, because he's smarter than us. What he does in classic Jesus fashion is in one simple move, with one single request, tear down the whole edifice, the superstructure of his self-righteousness. You see, he takes one little step forward and rips off the man's mask and reveals the truth. How so? Well, he exposes the fact that far from keeping all the commandments, the rich ruler actually stumbled upon the very first commandment. The first commandment says this, you shall have no other gods before me. And our man, our good ruler, he has a god before the God in heaven. It's called wealth. That's what he worships. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. Jesus says, give up all your money. And he says, no, I'm not doing that. Why? Because the true object of his love and affection was his possessions. You see, he asked for eternal treasure, but his heart was already full of worldly treasure. You see, he comes to Jesus thinking that he's all good, and yet it's exposed that the very first hurdle, the first commandment, he stumbles. And remember, this is common misconceptions. This isn't just this dude back then. Come forward to us, 21st century. The assumption, the misconception that we are good enough for God is as common back then as it is today. And yet Christ exposes that deep within our hearts is a love, often not for God. The thing that we worship is not our Heavenly Father, but our earthly treasure, Or maybe it's our pleasure, or maybe it's our security, or maybe it's a kind of concoction of these fake gods, these idols. Maybe it's sex and money and travel and relationships and fame and entertainment all wrapped up into one. And that's the thing that we bow down to. You see, we're all guilty of this more often than we'd like to admit. Jesus says no one is good except God alone. And it's true. And if we try like this ruler does, try and make eternal life about being good enough, about making the grade, then we are doomed to fail. We, like him, will walk away from Jesus despondent. In fact, the very first step toward eternal life is recognizing that you can't earn it. That you can't make the cut, that you can't be good enough. You see, Luke's our storyteller here, and he's a very careful storyteller. And right before this scene, you'll notice there's the scene with the tax collector, and then there's the scene with the little children, which Shauna read for us. And he does that because he wants us to show that, contrary to our expectation, it's not the upstanding individual that's a kingdom dweller, it's the tax collector. It's the infant, literally infant. They are the ones that have eternal life characteristics. And why? Well, it's because they get that they can't make it on their own. You see, the tax collector, he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He totally gets he can't make the grade. And the infants? Well, they're weak, they're dependent, and they're needy. I've got a 12-week-year-old, little Elizabeth Sophia, a delight. We leave her for a day, no more Elizabeth Sophia. It's as simple as that. Weak, dependent, and needy. And Jesus says, yes, that is what you are. As a human being, you're weak, dependent, and needy, and recognize that. See your weakness, see your wretchedness like a tax collector, and that is the first step towards the kingdom. We're not good enough for God. And God knows that. That's why he gave us Jesus. Which moves us to number two. Misconception number two is this. That'll be enough misconception. That'll be enough misconception. And to illustrate, I've got one of these bad boys. Okay. Hands up if you know what this is. Many hands. Yes, if you can't see it, I've got a slightly bigger version. It's this. It's still not helping. It's a Lion King Oshi. I've been pronouncing it Ushi. Apparently it's wrong. It's Oshi, the French. Anyway, these have been a plague upon my house, frankly. For about a month, stopping a couple of weeks ago, Woolworths gave out one of these with every kind of $3,000 spent there. We have about 50. You get our shopping bills. Right, and there's 24 of these bad boys. But there's not. There's 25. Yeah, there's 25. There is a furry Simba out there. There's 100, okay? They've produced probably 5 million. This is an exaggeration. Let's say about 1 million. And there's 100 furry Simba. Or as my little Jemima says, fluffy Simba. And the fluffy, I made the rookie error of telling them about it on the first day. And so sometimes you're prone to exaggerate. As a pastor, I'm not exaggerating here, day and night for 3 weeks. Daddy, when are we going to get fluffy? Daddy, when are we going to get fluffy? Daddy, when are we going to get fluffy? Now, I knew not to promise her fluffy, but I still mentioned it, which was foolish. But not as foolish as my mum and Mandy's mum. Both Nana and Golly, as they're referred affectionately, they foolishly promised delivery of said furry Simba. And why do they promise this? Well, they figured that it probably, you know, 20, 30 bucks, that'll get you a furry Simba. Well, when I showed them eBay and showed you that the minimum you'd pay is $5,000, literally $5,000 for a fluffy Simba, they had the shock of their lives. The checkbook did not come out. There is no fluffy Simba in my household. It was far, far more than they were willing to pay. And drawing our very long bow now. In our scene, the rich ruler had a very similar, if not far, far greater shock at the price that Jesus asks him to pay. It was a price far, far more than he thought he would be asked to pay. Again, imagine his mental state. He walks towards Jesus, maybe a bit of a swagger. I've ticked all the boxes. 10 commandments, tick. Blessing of wealth, tick. Religious duties, tick. There are all the ingredients necessary for my recipe of righteousness. And Jesus' teaching, he'll add a bit, maybe a bit of flavour when I get it. Maybe it'll be like the sprig of mint, the cherry on top, the minor and inexpensive addition to a really pretty well-rounded dish. Sneaky dash of Jesus. Easy to do, won't cost me much. That'll be enough. And the rich young ruler's mistake does not die in the first century AD. Many people today think that they can just sprinkle their life with a bit of Jesus and it'll be okay. Many people think of him as a light and inexpensive seasoning that they can just kind of add on the Sunday or Christmas or Easter or in their baptism. They'll just add it as a topping to the more substantial aspects of their life. That'll be enough, Jesus. Jesus says, no. You could not be more categorically and catastrophically wrong. I am not a minor and inexpensive ingredient in your righteousness nor your life. This is not a case of apply me once and she'll be right, mate. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, I'm not one of many ingredients. I am the only ingredient that matters. And I'm not inexpensive. My friend, I will cost you everything. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And, crucial bit for us, come follow me. Or to quote what Sean read earlier from Matthew 16, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's what it means to be on Team Jesus. There are no half measures here. It's not a dash, a splash, a sprinkle. It's all of your life to Christ. And what does that mean? That means that there's no square millimetre of your soul, no kilobyte of hard drive space, no sub-ledger of your bank account, no hidden area of your dreams and ambitions that are not Christ's. This means that in your life there cannot be this far God, but no Father. There can be no God take everything, but you can't take that. You see, Jesus says, in God's kingdom, there is no place for a do not touch sign. Not your wealth, not your health, not your family, your career, your relationships, your spare time, your super, your hobbies. All of that is Christ's. None of those things upon which you can swing do not touch. And coming back to our rich ruler, that is one of the reasons why his vast wealth is so very dangerous. Because the more wealth we have, the more we have to lose, and the more the temptations abound to put do not touch signs on our house, on our clothes, on our car, on our looks, on our education, on our ambition. God, you can have everything else, but not those things. In fact, wealth gives us the confidence and it coerces us into putting limits on God's touch. That's why it's such a great inhibitor to the call of the gospel. That's why it builds a wall to the kingdom of God. And that is why time and time and time and time and time again in this gospel, Jesus has warned us, you and I, of the dangers of wealth. Which leads us to our third misconception, the needlegate misconception. 24 and 25. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why have I called this needle gate? Well, I've called it that because there was a very well spread tale that did the rounds in churches in the 70s, 80s and 90s. Even here in the 90s, I was here. And what was the tale? The tale was this, that in Jerusalem at Jesus' time, there was a gate called the Needle. And this gate was smaller than all the other gates in Jerusalem. And if a camel wanted to get through it, it had to crawl through it. Right? So Jesus isn't literally talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. Of course he's not. That's crazy. He's talking about a camel crawling through a gate. And the point is, wealth doesn't make it impossible to get into the kingdom. It just makes it way, way harder. And great story, many churches. There's only one, and it's just one teeny-weeny, incy-wincy problem with this. It's a pack of lies. There is zero historical, archaeological, or literary evidence to back it up. It's 100% a 20th century lie to soften Jesus' words here. But we mustn't soften Jesus' words here. Because when it comes to wealthy people entering the kingdom, and note, when we talk about wealthy people, don't just think Mosman Park, think worldwide, that's probably most of us. When it comes to wealthy people entering the kingdom, we're talking literally about camels and needles, whales and drain pipes, elephants and cat flaps. And if all those metaphors confuse you, you can't get in. You just can't get in. And if that shocks you, it shocks me. It shocks them way more. Look at verse 26. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" It shocked them more than us because they directly linked God's favour with financial success, his blessing with their wealth. And so rich people were the spiritually and materially blessed. And if they can't get into the kingdom, then what about the rest of us? And they're right to panic. Now, as we know, Jesus is not saying that rich people can't get into the kingdom because he goes on to say 27. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It is still possible, and we are living evidence of the fact, in the overflow of God's grace and kindness, he will call and bring people into his kingdom. But let that not soften the point. Jesus is clearly here saying that wealth is an inhibitor to the gospel, a wall to the kingdom, and we have to be wary of that. Put it like this, wealth is not something to be approached carelessly. It is something to be approached very cautiously. Let me try and give you a metaphor, and if you're napping, this might wake you up. Many of us think that wealth is like a Labrador puppy. Of course we want it. We want to hug it and snuggle it and embrace it and take it to bed with us and cuddle it to death. But in the Bible, wealth is much more like a wild dog or a wolf. It's something to be very wary of. Something to hold at arm's length. You might not kick it out of your house, but you might hope for someone else to take care of it. And in our wealthy day and age, what might that actually look like? What might being cautious with our wealth look like? Well, it means a couple of things, I think. I think, first of all, it means let's not think of wealth like we might. Let's not think of it as an absolute, unadulterated, unmitigated blessing, because it's a double-edged sword. We might, in fact, if we've got too cozy with our wealth, we might need to put some distance between us. You might be a rich ruler who needs to give up everything if your wealth is eating your soul. And it means, I think, we need to wake up and realize that too often we think like the rest of the world when it comes to wealth. Let me give you one way that we could show our Christian radicality, if that's a word, when it comes to wealth. Imagine tomorrow you rock up to work and your boss says, picked on Kate, so we'll continue with Kate. Kate, you've been an excellent worker. I'm going to give you a 10% raise. And just imagine you said, no. Oh, thanks. Like, thanks so much. I'm really stoked that you think I'm doing a good job. But I'm careful with my money. I'm actually cautious of what Jesus says about it, and I don't want any more. There's too much temptation. You keep your raise. Give it away if you want. Wouldn't that be an incredible way of telling a watching world that actually we get the dangers of wealth? That is not our idol, that is not the thing we live for. Which leads us to our fourth and our final common misconception, and it's this: eternal life is not enough. Eternal life is not enough. Now, if you came here this evening and you're new to Christianity, or you're just kind of checking it out for the first time, you might be taken aback by Jesus' kind of brazenness, the sheer kind of weight and arrogance of his demands. Have you ever met anyone else in human history that has said, give up everything and follow me? Why does he do that? Does he demand these things out of a power trip? Is it his pride? Is it his greed? It's not those things. No, he demands these things because he knows that for those who hear his call and respond, those who follow his path, that obey him, they will be rewarded with lavish and eternal blessings. He says it because he loves you. He has all these blessings he wishes to give you if only you'd follow him. And these aren't cheap words. This isn't a lecturer who's just paid to do it. He literally died on a cross to offer you those blessings, to offer you peace with God and eternal life. And now maybe you know all these things because you've been here for ages. And you think, yeah, I kind of get that, Matt, but I'm still a little skeptical as to exactly the quality of what's being promised here. Think about it. Ask the question, why does the rich young man reject Jesus' call to sell everything and follow him? Okay, so we've seen it. It's because he doesn't love God, because he worships money, because he's hooked on his wealth like an addict. Yeah, sure. Yeah. But there's a far less discussed reason why he rejects Jesus, and it's this. He rejects him because he cannot imagine that what Jesus is offering is more valuable than all his wealth. You see, he looks at his extreme wealth, and it is extreme. In fact, this word used to translate it extreme is often used to denote violence. He is violently wealthy. He is so cashed up, it hurts. He wields his Amex like a weapon. That was a lot of spit just then. You see, and he sees what that platinum Amex can buy. The comfort, the security, the opulence, the ease of life. And he says, look, Jesus, whatever you're offering, can it be better than the Rolls and the Rolex? Can it be better than the Burberry and Bulgari, the villa in Milan and the Verve Clicquot for brekkie? In other words, he thinks what pretty much every other person would do in his situation. You see, the phony promises of prosperity have beguiled and tricked him into thinking that the eternal life that Jesus offers is less, that there's no way that it could be worth that sacrifice, that he's asking Jesus to give him $100 only to get $1 in return. He doesn't think that eternal life will be enough for the price. Not so Jesus. Verse 28, Peter says, "See, we've left all our homes and followed you." And he, that's Jesus, says to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life." Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's actually promising two things. Did you notice? Yeah, he's promising eternal life, and trust me, we'll get to that. We'll end on that. But look at it again. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more when? In this time, in this life, in this age. Jesus is promising blessings right here and now. And if you've been a Christian for any time at all, that's your experience too, isn't it? The more things we give up for God so often, the more blessing we experience. And no, this isn't a give $1,000 to the church and you'll get 10 grand. This has got nothing to do with money. Money's cheap. Money's insignificant. Now, this is real joy here. You see, being a Christian is the treasure of having brothers and sisters all over the world, of going anywhere in the world and know if you find a church that's half decent, you've got a home. Of having people in your church who, without Jesus, well, no way in a million years you'd be their friend. You'd walk straight past them. But because of Jesus, you cherish them as they cherish you. There's a joy and a bond in the spirit that's like nothing else. It's of having people older to you that you can look up to and younger than you that you can mentor, or having a genuine community. Not based on appearance or common interest or self-gain or convenience, but real deep relationships where we know each other, we know our pains and we love each other. And I get a taste of that right here. In this church, particularly Sunday nights before and after, I get the taste of what the treasures are like, and it's a beautiful thing. Real treasure now, but of course, treasure in the age to come, eternal life. And what Jesus promises here is something so much more, so much sweeter, so much more beautiful than our little pea brains can comprehend. In fact, we're kind of drawing to a close just to let you know. There's a well-known maxim, that's a fancy way of saying, there's a well-known maxim slash saying, now we're clear, in the visual arts, and it's this. Try and represent heaven at your peril. Try and represent heaven in a film or on a canvas and do that to your demise. Why? Well, it's because the wonder and the majesty of God's promise of eternity, our mind can't depict it, can't grasp it, and so it certainly can't draw it. Because how do you paint? How do you paint a picture of a place that is so breathtakingly glorious, so wondrously magnificent that the pain of all our sacrifices will seem as nothing? I mean, how do you draw the dimensions of that heavenly city where the terror of our darkest fear, the ache of our greatest heartbreak, the stain of our vilest sin, the sharpest of our sufferings, where the roar of that pain that we might live with day in and day out is muted to less than a whisper? Where the dead, corrupt flesh of those wounds in our lives are so healed that no scar remains at all. Where the trials and troubles that consume us now are so consumed by God's glory that it was as if they were never there at all. Or in the words of Samwise Gamgee, where everything sad will come untrue. How do you draw that? And yet that is the treasure that is promised to those who give it all up for Christ and follow him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our taste for heaven is often dulled by the distractions, the entertainment, the vain promises of the world around us. I pray that you might indeed give us a taste for heaven's joys. I pray that you might make that be our hope, that you might be our treasure, and that eternal treasures await everyone here tonight as they live and love Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.